Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. And if you happen to worship elsewhere other times and you're visiting here today, it's really a joy to have you be a part of this celebration of Christ's resurrection with us today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. If you see one of the Bibles in the little racks in the seats in front of you, it would be on page either 785 or 799, depending on which Bible you have there in front of you, 785 or 799. And so we'll be looking at something in the book of Romans. I love the resurrection stories that are found in the Gospels. Here's a couple of my favorites. One is when the women that morning arrive at the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. And of course, they're truly grieving. And they get there and the tomb is empty. And one of the angels says to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." It's almost like there's a little bit of angelic humor to say, "You were expecting dead people here at a grave, huh? He's not here. He's risen." And then Mary Magdalene, discovering the empty tomb, wonders, no, where could they have put him? And she's going around in the garden there and wondering where Jesus is. And she meets this man she thinks is the gardener. But of course, it's Jesus. And the gardener says, in her mind, the gardener says, "Who are you looking for?" It's kind of funny. Again, I think Jesus being, you know, looking for anybody. And then he says, "Mary." And she realizes when he says her name, it's Jesus. What a moving moment. They knew each other. They had a relationship. And now he really is alive. One more. The disciples who had followed him all those 3 to 4 years, they were in a locked room, it says. They were in a room that was locked because they were afraid that maybe the Jewish people that crucified Jesus are going to kill us too. And the resurrected Christ, because now in his new body, he's not limited to just walking through a door with the door open. He suddenly just appears in the room and he says, "Peace," or "Shalom," probably in Hebrew. "Peace be with you." Kind of like, "Relax, guys. I'm alive. I told you, remember?" And it says the disciples were overjoyed. To me, these stories are just beautiful and personal and moving. But they were meant not just to be enjoyed. They are telling a truth that transforms our life. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything for everybody. In fact, since the resurrection of Christ, all of humanity is divided along two lines. First of all, I just kind of show that it's kind of like a flow chart here. Two kinds of people in the world today because of Christ's death and resurrection. One, there are those who are believers, we'll use that term, those who believe or trust in Jesus' death and resurrection alone for eternal life. So a believer is someone who says, "Jesus is really God. Jesus really died. Jesus arose. He paid for my sins, and I'm putting my faith in Christ." This is the first and most important decision, is to put your faith in Christ, and you will have eternal life. That's why he died, to pay for our sins. That's why he arose, so that we could have eternal life. Unbelievers simply don't believe that. That's those who do not trust in Jesus' death and resurrection to get to heaven, but rely somehow on their own efforts. That's what they're thinking. So, I mean, there's variations. There's some people who simply don't believe there is a God. And so, of course, Jesus isn't God and can't pay for sins. There are those who believe there is a God, that Jesus was important, but not God. A lot of different varieties. But the bottom line is that people either believe that Jesus died and rose for their sins, and so they are going to heaven based on their trust in Christ, or they don't believe that. Okay? There's two kinds of people. This is the most important decision. However, that's not the decision we're going to focus on today as we think about the resurrection in Romans 6. Because there are also two kinds of believers. Did you know that? There are two kinds of believers, or we'll see there's shades in between. There are times when we do it one way or the other, but one kind of believer is the one who is attempting by their own efforts to obey God and find themselves constantly failing. You want to obey, you know what you should do, but there's a continual track record of, I just can't seem to do what I want to do. And then there are those who are depending on Christ's resurrection power to obey God, and they are continually being transformed. Where do you find yourself if you're a believer in Christ? You understand that first decision. You've made that decision. Where do you find yourself? And did you realize that the death and resurrection of Christ is the key to living this life? That's what we want to talk about today. Romans 6 teaches us there is power in the resurrection of Christ to not only pay for the penalty of our sin so we get to heaven, but to deliver us from the grip or the power of sin between now and when we get to heaven. We have the power available to us to live a transformed life. So many times believers in Christ are bogged down with guilt and failures they feel like they just can't overcome. It's like they're in a rut in the road. Now, I grew up in Kansas on farm roads that weren't paved. And so when it got muddy, you would get these ruts in the middle, and then it dries out. And a few days later, I want to ride my bike. And so I'm riding along. If you get down one of those ruts, it's really hard to get out. And that's the way it is sometimes. We develop patterns and traits in our life that there are certain character traits. It's the way we've always been, but it's really hurting our relationship, one relationship after another. Or it's a certain temptation that we just know we have to overcome this thing, and we've tried. It may have been years or decades, and we feel like we just can't get out of that rut. Did we realize that God has provided for us who have put our faith in Christ the power to live a transformed life, to get out of those ruts? Christ's victory over death is our victory over sin. That's what Romans 6 is teaching us today. To give you a little bit of a context, when you open a book of the Bible, you kind of need to know where you are. We're in chapter 6 of Romans, written in the first century, maybe 30-some years after Christ has died, rose again, gone to heaven. And so now, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers who have put their faith in Christ, and he wants them to know what we're going to talk about today. And so God wanted us to know as well, and that is to have how to have victory over sin. But the first five chapters have been about that first decision we just looked at. It's about putting your faith in Christ because you do not get to heaven by being good enough. Okay? You get to heaven by putting your faith in Christ who was good enough. So he's saying that, he says that in the first five chapters. But the question is raised that if we are saved by God's grace, it's a free gift. You don't earn it by being good. The question might be in our minds, if being good enough doesn't get us to heaven, why be good at all? If we're saved by grace and God says, I forgive your sin, and this question comes up in our mind, what's going to motivate me to be good? Why be good at all if we are saved by grace? Here's his answer, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? It says, so we just abuse grace and think, well, you know, since he forgives my sin, it's like I got a free pass. I can do whatever I want to do, and it's all forgiven. Shall we do that? And he says in verse 2, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He says, no. That would be possible, but that would be abusing grace. But most people I know who have put their faith in Christ and know they're going to heaven when they die, they don't want to abuse the grace of God. They want to please the Lord who saved them by His death on the cross. But it's so hard, and they've maybe failed so much for so long in all the same kinds of things, but we long to please the one who saves us. So Paul knows he's writing, he knows he's writing to that kind of an audience, like I think I'm talking to today, is that we are people who don't want to abuse the grace of God. So what he says is, now in verses 3 through 13, which is most of what we look at today, he says instead of abusing the grace of God, what you want to do is apply the grace of God. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to apply the grace of God. And he says, God has provided through the resurrection of Christ the power that you can apply the grace of God for transformation. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4, and there'll be some complicated statements in there. We'll kind of pick through it a little bit, but wait kind of to get the main point at the end of verse 4, okay? Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, here it comes, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Do you get that? Jesus was raised from the dead so that we who believe, we who have put our faith in Christ, can live a new kind of life. That was his purpose. He says, I want to plug you in to the power that is able to transform your life. Your new life has begun because, and that's what baptism is, we'll see, we have been united with Christ, we can begin living a new kind of life. We have the power to live a new kind of life. We, a little while back, got a new refrigerator. It's really cool. It's got one of the things you can take a glass and you can put it right there in the front and this ice comes down and the water comes down. Never grew up with that in Kansas. And so it's really cool, except that last week the ice maker quit making ice. So, and it's got these buttons and everything and, well, I got to go into the manual. So I find the manual online. I'm reading through and there's a technical thing that has to take place, and that is, there is an on and off switch for the ice maker. And somehow, as we were punching buttons at one time, we pressed the off switch. And so very simply, there was no power going to the ice maker. And as long as the switch is on off, there is no ice. Likewise, as long as we ignore the truth that we're going to look into here, there will be no real internal transformation in our life. We will not have access to it unless we understand what it is and how we access this power. Verse 3, let's get into it. Baptism. When you heard the word baptism, didn't you right away think about water? Because baptism always means water to us. This is not talking about water baptism. What does it say? It's baptism into Christ. It's talking about a spiritual baptism. Water baptism is connected to spiritual baptism, but they're different things, just like my ring is different than my marriage. Okay? You can't see my marriage, but you can see my ring, which tells you that I am married. Likewise, you cannot see a baptism into Christ, but a physical water baptism, something we're doing here in 2 weeks, you're welcome to participate, you're welcome to see one. If you've never been part of that, that'll happen right here at the end of the service in 2 weeks. But a physical baptism simply expresses outwardly what has happened internally in someone's life who has made that first decision to trust in Christ, okay? But what this is saying is that basically we have been married to Christ. We've been married into his death, identified with his death, what happened then, and we have been married or baptized into his life so that we can have a new life. So things that are true of Jesus Christ because he died, buried, and was risen again in new life become true of us because we, when we put our faith in Christ, become married to, united to what has happened to him, and likewise, we can now live a new life. 37 and a half years ago, when Priscilla and I were married, she took my name. We joined identities. Joined identities. I remember driving off with Priscilla that wonderful evening and realizing that now we belonged to each other. She was mine. I was hers. What was hers was mine. What was mine was hers, even though it wasn't very much. She had $300 in savings when we got married, and we bought a new bedroom set. I married her for her money. Likewise, when we believe in Christ, we are united to Him, and what's His is ours. And what this verse is saying is, as Christ was raised to new life, that power is now ours because we are united with Him both in His death and His life. Now, it's very possible if you're a believer in Christ and have been for some time that you know indeed that you have been united with His death. Okay? You know that somehow that when you put your faith in Christ, He died for your sins, that what applied to you, your sin, was put on Him and He paid for your sin. And so you know that you have that sin forgiven and that someday you will be in heaven. You can be sure of heaven because you are identified with His death. Oftentimes that's where we've kind of stopped in our thinking of our spiritual life. And the new part for us might be that just as, verse 4 says, we were buried with Him into death, in order that as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's almost like we have missed that piece of our theological truth training. You know, we didn't come that day or something. There's not just a death benefit to putting our faith in Christ so that the penalty of sin is taken care of for heaven. There is a life benefit of His resurrection that affects every day we live from today until the day we die. And it happens because He was raised from the dead, and this is important, this little phrase, He was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. That kind of rolls off our mind to go through the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. The glory of the Father, glory, first of all, talking about God means kind of like all of His infinite characteristics. In the context, you see kind of which one it's talking about. I believe it's talking about the glorious power of the Father. Christ was raised from the dead, but you need power for that to happen. So He was raised from the dead through the glorious power. In fact, in John 11 is the story where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha. And just before Jesus speaks to dead Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come forth," and He raises from the dead, just before that, here's what Jesus said to Martha. He said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of the Father?" And then He raised Him from the dead with His power. So the idea here is the power. So in verse 4 it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the Father's power, we too may live a new life through the Father's power. The resurrection of the power of the resurrection power is available for us to live a transformed life. I hope that just hearing that begins to whet our appetite and give us hope. Because we may have been in ruts for decades. And whether we're here as somebody in 20 years old or 40 or 60 or 80, no matter how ingrained some of these traits are, you know, well, that's the way Uncle so-and-so is. No matter how ingrained that might feel, we're up against the resurrection power of Christ. How dare we say we can't change? It's an exciting new power that is applied to us that we want to understand from this passage today, how we would get it plugged in. New life. Some of your translations at the end of verse 4 say the newness of life. Little quiz of your observation skills. How many of you, as you walked in the front door today out there, assuming you walked in the front door, noticed a yellow flower? Anybody? Two. We had two in the first service. We got to work on our observation skills. There is a yellow flower, a daffodil, that is budded already. It's kind of weakened, but it's coming. How did it get the power to become bright and yellow? I mean, for the last 5 months about, there has been no color in any of the flower beds. And suddenly now there is power. How did it blossom? Did the ladies that work with the flowers have to go and, you know, buy flower power or something? No, the power was already there. And God, by His creation power, has brought it to life. What this passage is saying is, you don't have to go get God's power. If you are a believer in Christ, you already have this power. It's available to you. It needs to be applied. That means that if we have typically been addicted to something, kind of enslaved to some kind of a bad habit, we don't have to be anymore. This means that if we have, by our nature, been more negative and complaining and critical, we can overcome that and we won't, God will begin to blossom this life of more of a positive attitude and more of an affirming way of relating to people. It's a transformation. Like those bulbs in the ground, you already have the power. One clarification, though. This is proprietary truth. That is, it only applies to people who have put their faith in Christ as Savior. Remember the flow chart? This is something available for those who have put their faith in Christ as their Savior. That doesn't mean that people who are not believers don't live sometimes very admirable lives. In fact, we should not be surprised that sometimes unbelievers even live better-looking lives than believers do. You know why? Because both people are living by human effort. An unbeliever who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God, who's working the transforming power, you know, all this stuff, the unbeliever is doing their best to often live a very good life. And he can appreciate the effort they put into that. Then you've got the believer who, if they aren't applying this truth, are trying to be a good person too. And so it's not unusual that two people both using human effort only, this one might be doing a better job of life than this one sometimes, right? Because they're both using human effort. Maybe this person that's the unbeliever is a little bit more self-disciplined or had better training or more opportunities or environment, you know, a lot of different things. They're more motivated than this one. Let's not be surprised, but let's recognize it for what it is. It's human effort to try to be a pretty good person. But now you come over to this side. The proprietary truth is that we as believers have access to resurrection power. And there's nothing like it. Nothing like it here on earth. And that's what you'll begin to notice those kind of people because you see that they seem to be more consistently applying that power to this characteristic and this characteristic, this thing they used to be and this. And their life is being transformed. Not because of better discipline, but because of a better understanding and application of the power, the resurrection power of Christ. Verse 5. If we've been united like with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. This is that clarification. One of them is past tense. We've been united with him in his death. We've got that already. That's the fact that our status before God has been changed if we put our faith in Christ. But future tense, do we realize we'll also be united with him in his resurrection? I don't think that just leapfrogs over all of this life until we're in heaven. I think he's saying we're going to be united with him in his resurrection this whole time, which we'll see in the coming verses. But for that to happen, verses 6 and 7 tell us there's something we have to understand about the sin that gets in the way. And then verses 8, 9, and 10 say, and there's something we have to understand about the power that we have access to. So we have to be released from sin's power to be able to have access to God's power. Let's think through the way Paul explains it. If it's going to be his power, not mine, we got to know how to know that we're releasing ourselves. We are released from this power to have access to that. Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died is freed from sin. Okay, it's developing the barrier that's in the way. We can be released from that power of sin. Because the old self, the old man, some Bible translations say, or the old me, that is talking about who we were before we decided to put our faith in Christ. Before we believe, we're kind of stuck with the sin that we're stuck with, you know? But he's saying, I've been crucified with Christ, which broke the domination of that sin. I don't have to be obligated to do that, be that way anymore. so that we no longer are slaves to sin in that sense. Now, we still can be. This is not saying, don't ever get the idea that somehow you're going to reach some place of sinless perfection. Our sin nature has not been eradicated. The old Sid is still there, and he can still be selfish. Just this past week, Priscilla could give you an example. And I'm serious, she could, but don't ask her. The old Sid has not been eradicated, but the old Sid has been crucified with Christ so that I don't have to be that way anymore. And so when Paul, the apostle, writes to two other churches, this was written to the church in Rome, he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesus and the Colossians in Colossae, he talked about this old man, new man thing. He says, so you have to continually put off the old man and put on the new man, the old self, the new self. So there's some kind of a choice to be made in which we say, no, I got to recognize that it's the old me. But see, here's the thing. I can know that I don't have to sin because I'm united with Christ who does not sin. I'm crucified with Christ. I can know that I don't have to sin because I am united with Christ who does not sin. It's not Christ in me who is sinning when I sin. That's the old me who's sinning. But because I'm united with Christ, I can say no to sin. So he's explaining to us how before we can access the power of God for this transformed life, we have to understand that Christ has already dealt with the old me, the sin, the dominating power of sin. And so I have to recognize that that's been taken care of, end of verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Just take that verse by itself and think about it. Someone who has died is free from sin. There might be just a little bit of humor in that too. Because he's saying, dead people don't sin. Okay? If you're walking through a cemetery, it can feel kind of spooky. But one thing you can be sure of, you are in a sin-free zone. Except that you are walking through it, okay? Because no one who has died is sinning anymore. And he's saying, that's how it works. He says, we have died with Christ. That's why we know we don't have to sin. Now he switches to the positive and says in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Okay? Well, I put my faith in Christ. I was baptized or identified with His death and His resurrection. His death deals with my sin, the sin domination in me, but His life now says I can also live with Him. And again, let's not leapfrog and assume it's just talking about eternal life. I can someday live in heaven with Him. Whew. He's actually saying I will live with Him from today and April 6th and April 7th until the day I die, so I can live with Him and have access to His power all the way through. Verse 9 and 10. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death has no longer mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. The life He lives to God. So he's saying Christ is all done dying because He rose. We'd all agree, right? There's not going to be another crucifixion or death of Christ. He died to sin once for all done dying. That work is done. So the life He lives, He is living to or toward God. That's an interesting phrase. At the end of verse 10, He is living to God. And we'd all say, yeah, we know Christ lives to God. Christ rose from the dead. You start seeing the few things He did during those few days He had before He went to heaven. Boy, everything is about God, wasn't it? He was just living towards God. Everything was to please God. He was serving God. He was equipping the disciples. I mean, wow. He's saying, that's how your life can be. The life He lives to God. Now, my old self is still here. That's a problem. So I can still live for me, me, and me. But because I'm united with Christ, I can live for God today and for God tomorrow and for God the next day. The question is, are we more consistently, day by day, learning what it means, putting into practice, living toward or for God? You probably know some people who are more God-focused, you would say, as believers. Because you recognize that they are more grateful and they're more self-controlled. They're pursuing purity and contentment, and they're encouraging. It's affirming to be around. You're going, boy, wish I was that person. Well, I guess not. No, this is for any believer. And then we recognize sometimes when someone who's a believer, or it could be ourselves, is more discontent or powerless and critical or negative, whatever. And we go, I guess that's the way I am. You know, accept me the way I am. Oh, he accepts us the way we are, but he says, I died and rose again so I wouldn't leave you like you are, but to transform you. So kind of setting the stage, saying, I've dealt with what is hindering you. You don't have to be dominated by sin. I've given you access to my resurrection power when I united you with myself. So you are plugged in, okay? You are plugged in. And the question is, how do we, so to speak, press the on button? How do we apply this? When we get to verse 11, 12, and 13, he finally begins to use words that are commands or instructions. So far, he's told us nothing to do. Okay? It's just in saying, this is what I've provided for you. Release from the sin's power, access to God's power. But now that you understand that, now I gotta tell you, this is how, what your life can be like. And the choices you have to make. One choice is a mental, spiritual choice. The second set of choices is practical or action steps, things you do. Okay? So there's something you have to know, and so that there is something you must do about it. The knowledge step, first of all, you could say, or the belief step is verse 11. In the same way, that is, just like Christ who now lives to God, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are in a relationship with Christ Jesus, united with Him, so realize or count or consider yourself, apply, understand that that's really you. Put your name in there and say, I am connected to Jesus Christ and His power. That's why I don't have to do or be the things that I am or that I'm doing that I know actually are not pleasing to God and that they're sin. I don't have to be that way because I have now remembered who I am. And that the power, like that bulb outside the door, that power is already granted me to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. So now, practically, verse 12 and 13 says, here's the kind of decisions you need to make. Knowing now you have power to make the decision, knowing you're plugged in, these are the decisions you must and are now able to make. God never asks us to do something that He doesn't give us the power to do. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? If you're a boss or your parent, you never ask somebody you're overseeing to do something and not giving them the tools or ability to do it. It's ridiculous. So, now that you know you have that, count that to be true. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin rule or reign in your mortal body that you should obey its evil desires. Do we still have evil desires? All over the place. We're permeated with evil desires. Isn't it even sometimes scary, the kind of thoughts we sometimes have? You go, man, I can't believe it. Did I really just think that? Oh, goodness, I'm a pastor. Evil desires are there. But he says, don't let that sin reign that you have to do that. Okay? Verse 12, instead, verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Do you see what he is saying? When you think of an offering, we took an offering here a little while ago, right? What did you do when you did an offering? You put something in there that was yours, and you said, now it's not mine anymore. Now, this is God's. Did you kind of do that? That something that was yours is now God's. When they brought offerings in the Old Testament days, they brought things like sheep and goats, they brought grain, they brought oil, things that were of value, and they said, God, this isn't mine anymore. This is now yours. To offer something means I'm going to put it, God, at your disposal. And what we are saying is, we're going to put something at God's disposal. It says, offer yourself, your entire self, to God's disposal. Not as instruments of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. I don't know how to offer something to God without consciously connecting to God. When we worship here, we sing. Have you ever found yourselves having a hard time going from singing to worshiping? You know, you're just singing the song. Something you go, I like this song. So you're singing along, and then all of a sudden it hits you that you're singing to God. Do you experience that? And do you struggle with the fact that you're thinking about everything except worshiping God so many times when you're singing? I mean, I do especially. I'm back there thinking, how am I going to do this? How do I start the sermon again? Who's here? What do I have to do? And then sometimes as we're singing, suddenly some truth begins to hit me and I go, yeah, oh God, thank you. And worship begins then. Because I quit being horizontal in my thinking, began to be vertical in my thinking. When we offer something to God, it's when we become vertical in our thinking so that we say, God, the reason why I now want to obey you is because I want to worship you. Did you know that there is like an incredible, glorious silver lining to every temptation to sin? Because every temptation to sin is an opportunity to worship. Because now, looking at the verse 13, I'm not going to offer the parts of my body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but I'm going to offer myself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And so now I'm going to, in a sense, turn to God in prayer. I don't know if you will, verbally pray this prayer, but it goes something like this. Lord, I realize as I'm facing this temptation, this struggle, you know how I've always reacted. I've been in this rut. This has been the way I have. This is how it affected me in my marriage. It's affected me in my relationships. This is the internal misery it's brought me. You know all this stuff. But Lord, you know, I've just come to understand that your death and resurrection has released me from staying in that rut. And so I'm now taking this choice and I'm offering it to you. And relying on your power, I'm going to do this. I'm going to say something in response that I've never said before. So I've always been kind of negative and lashing back when this thing came up. But now, Lord, as an offering to you, I'm going to say this instead of that. And you know what happens when you do that, when you make that offering, connecting with God? That's when the Holy Spirit works. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul talks about living by the Spirit. He wrote to the Ephesians being filled by the Spirit. Because here's the miracle that takes place, is that when we understand the power that He's provided for us through the resurrection, and we offer our obedience to Him, that as hard as this is, I am choosing by your power to do this, the Holy Spirit empowers your choice. You still make the choice, it's still hard, you're doing something you haven't done before, or you're not doing something you used to always do, but the Holy Spirit now awakens that new life, that bulb, that blossom appears in your life, and your choice is transformed. And then you do it again tomorrow. Because we don't have victory over everything at once. And God is so gracious, I think, that He allows us to just kind of like layers on an onion, just kind of show us, okay, now you got to take this thing on. Now this is an issue. And now you can grow here. And the entire process is, sometimes we call it sanctification or cleansing, where God is taking us bit by bit by bit, and He's exposing these things and transforming us, and the power of the Spirit is working. And people, it's not just about, dealing with my sin problem and all the things that made me feel guilty, because now this supernatural power is flowing, and we start to get a whole different perspective on life and on ministry, and going, my goodness, there's a lot of other people who need help too, and boy, I could encourage somebody else by teaching them this, and boy, I could serve using my gifts doing this, and suddenly we are world changers, because the power of the resurrection is flowing through us. Do you know why the New Testament church had such power? Because they understood these truths. Next week or two, we're going to be looking some at the book of Acts and how the people who had come to faith in Christ seemed to have this incredible ability to impact many others for Christ. How? Applying the truth of the resurrection, the power of the Spirit, and God was using them in mighty ways. Verse 14 kind of wraps this section up for Paul. And he comes back to the theme of grace where he started. The theme of grace. Remember he said, should we go on sinning because of grace? No. That would be abuse of grace. He says, no, we want to apply God's grace. He comes back to the theme of grace and says, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. So he says, do you realize that you don't deserve to be released from sin? You don't deserve to have access to God's power. It's all grace, but now you aren't under rules to do this. You're under grace. Everything that the Old Testament law said was good because it was a good thing. You know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery. But it says rules, no power. There's no power in rules. So many Christians live so much of their lives, even though we're not under the Old Testament law, we can kind of just see the whole Christian life as, boy, rule this, rule this, rule that. I've got to check this out, you know, start going to church and quit doing this. And he says, if that's all you're thinking, he says, you've completely missed the whole concept because it's not a list of rules to follow, but rather it is the empowering grace of God, and the Spirit reveals to us a new way of living now. If we grasp the power of the resurrection, grace begins to motivate a transformed life. Back to the chart. Just to think through the decisions. Are you a believer? Last week we talked about the two thieves crucified alongside Jesus. Remember how Jesus promised one of them eternal life and not the other? What was the difference? Both bad guys. One of them turned to Christ and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Simple faith in Christ. If you've never made that decision, it starts there. Understanding the death and resurrection of Christ paid for your sin to give you eternal life. Put your faith in Him. A simple decision. Profound and profoundly humbling, because it means I got to admit I can't earn heaven on my own good works. If you've made that decision, are we thinking about this decision? Are we committing ourselves today to more consistently remember and depend on the resurrection power of God that is empowered by the Holy Spirit then to transform our life day by day? If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. May God give us grace to consistently make those decisions. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate. We do this on the first Sunday of the month. I think it's beautiful when on Easter we get an opportunity to remember through the blood, through the cup and the bread, the sacrificial death of Christ that makes this possible. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are rejoicing today because You are a risen Savior. We love the stories. We love the impact of thinking how strong You are, that You could come from the dead and You could pay for our sin. And we have perhaps spent many years grateful that You give us eternal life as a gift of Your grace. But Lord, if we have neglected or in some way been ignorant of the power that You have already put within us by linking us to Christ, I pray that we would make this understanding a priority, a continual truth we come back to, facing each struggle, temptation, or choice of selfishness or service, that we would yield to You and in obedience say yes to You and experience the transforming power of Your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name.